Thank you, Tanner. Good to have you back this week with us. In light of that song, I remind you of our study on fasting last week that we went over, and that may, you know, come up again. We talked about it in Sunday school or the small group time as well with the adults, as filled in for David in there, but we continue to cover some of that material looking at that. But as we await the coming day of our Lord Jesus Christ, let us do so as those who wait for Him in prayer and fasting. And I think we saw that, or hope that we did, in Matthew chapter 9 somewhat, how the bridegroom was with the disciples at that time. There was no need for them to fast, but the bridegroom was going away and there would be a time for them to fast. And we await and look forward to His coming again one day. And as we do, let us be mindful of waiting for Him, as I said, in prayer and fasting. Now, I've given handouts on that. They're in the back. If you missed that message, you can go online and listen to it and find one of those handouts as well. And you can work through every passage of Scripture that I talked about. They are listed there. I encourage you to do so. And then I encourage you to be thinking about and praying about how you may begin to incorporate fasting in your life in some form, and that's between you and the Lord. But there may be times as well where, as a church, we call for a fast, time to pray, fast about something that is going on or a need that we need God filled here to supply for us. So just want to educate us about that from what the Bible says, and help us along that road in our walk with the Lord. Chapter 2 of John's Gospel is where we are today, the second chapter. And I'm going to be sharing with you a message this morning entitled, go back there for me, Bruce, "Do You Believe in Jesus?" And this is going to be about a 2 or 3 part little study through this second chapter. The first part is we're going to see the glory of Jesus in verses 1 through 12 this morning of John chapter 2. We're going to see the glory of Jesus. Again, the question is, and the title is, "Do you believe in Jesus?" So in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, I'd like for us to read that this morning, and I'd like to ask you, if you would, to please stand to your feet at the reading of the Word of God today prior to the preaching of God's Word. John chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, God's Word reads in this way: "On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and His disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to Him, 'They have no wine.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does your concern have to do with Me? My hour has not yet come.' Verse 5, His mother said to the servants, 'Whatever He says to you, do it.' Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Verse 7, Jesus said to them, 'Fill the water pots with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. And He said to them, 'Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast.' And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And He said to him, 'Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. But you have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. After this, He went down to Capernaum, He, His mother, His brothers, and His disciples, and they did not stay there many days." Let's go ahead and keep reading, if you would. Follow along at verse 13. "Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and He found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When He had made a whip of cords, He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And He said to those who sold doves, 'Take these things away. Do not make My Father's house a house of merchandise.' Then His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for Your house has eaten Me up.' So, in verse 18, the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, in verse 22, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Verse 23, "Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." You may be seated this morning. Thank you for standing. The reading of God's Word. I'd like to voice a word of prayer for us now at this time. Oh Lord, we thank you for your Word, for your Holy Word, the Scriptures which are in Lord and God breathed, and they are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And Lord, we know that it is through the Scriptures that we are able to become wise unto salvation, which is through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, let us see Jesus today in this passage, and may the Jesus in whom we believe be the Jesus of Scripture, not one of our own making. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. In this chapter, we see probably three things, and break it down in this way concerning Jesus. We see the glory of Jesus, we see the zeal of Jesus in 13 through 22, and then 23 through 25, we see the knowledge of Jesus. Again, this morning, we're only going to be looking at the first part, the glory of Jesus, as it is displayed in verses 1 through 12 in the changing of the water into wine. So let's begin to look at this passage together this morning, breaking it down into a few points. First of all, we see the data that is given in verses 1 and 2. If you follow along, it says there, and here we see this. We see the when, the what, the where, and the who. The when, the what, the where, and the who. When, it was on the third day in verse 1. And this could have been the third day after Philip and Nathanael had been called. So they were called, and then 3 days later. Or it could be as the same day that's referenced in verse 43 of chapter 1, where it says the following day Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. Now, it's unlikely that Jesus made that journey to Galilee in one day and then this event occurred. Most think that it would have taken too long for that, but it's one of two things, apparently. The third day since Philip and Nathanael were called, or the day of verse 43. So that's the when, but now we see the what. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. So the wedding here was a feast that could have taken several days, up to 7 days, to celebrate the wedding. The where is Cana of Galilee. Now, Cana of Galilee would have been a few miles north of Nazareth, Jesus' hometown. And so, really, the majority of Jesus' ministry was in Galilee. So, it was not unusual for him to be here in this small town, this village, Cana of Galilee. And now we see the who. The who is laid out here as well in verses 1 and 2, because you see there that it says, "And the mother of Jesus was there." Verse 2, "Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding." So we see some of the main characters in this story, in this account. We see Jesus. We see the mother of Jesus, who, by the way, is never named in the Gospel of John. Just like John is never named himself, Mary's name is never found in John's Gospel. But she is referred to here as just the mother of Jesus. So that gives us the when, the what, the where, and the who. Now apparently Mary had some role in this wedding, or maybe the wedding was a family event. Perhaps it was a relative of Jesus who was getting married, and Mary was helping out with the festivities, making sure everything was in order. All of you ladies have probably done that at some point, haven't you? Pitched in at a wedding to help out and make sure everything was in place and taken care of. I know that you have. And And just as a by the way, you know, Jesus spent he spent a great deal of his time eating and drinking. John came neither eating and drinking, and he was criticized for that. Jesus came eating and drinking, and he was criticized for that, just as he pointed out to those who did both. Let's notice next the dilemma in verses 3 through 8. And when they ran out of wine, so that's the dilemma right there. There's a big problem. This would have been an embarrassing or disgraceful situation. How many of you have said at an event that you were hosting, you'd rather have a little bit too much as not enough, right, when guests are coming? There were actually could have been legal actions that would have been taken against the bridegroom if he did not have adequate resources for his guest. The bridegroom and the family here might have been involved in financial liability for failing to provide adequately for those who were in attendance. I think about Super Sunday a couple years ago. It was our first Super Sunday when Joey from Superior Heating and Air was here to do our fireworks for us. And, you know, we had chicken and we had some barbecue and he was out there working really hard. And I thought, yeah, we're going to have plenty and he'll get him a good plate of food here in a little bit. And everybody came through. We had a great crowd and wiped out all the food. And to this day, when we bring up that event, he says, yeah, you're going to save me some food this year? Because he didn't have anything to eat except for a little bit of ice cream, homemade ice cream. So I feel bad about that even to this day because I would have wanted him to be rewarded with a great plate of food. So it's an embarrassing thing when you run out, and that's the situation. It would have been a big, big deal for them to run out of wine. Look at what happens. We see next here the discussion in verses 3b through 4. So again in verse 3, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. So that's the first part of the discussion. Mary comes to Jesus and makes that statement, they have no wine. And then in verse 4, Jesus replies, it says, Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. So let's take a minute and really kind of work through this, because what happens next in verse 5? Let's go ahead and read it. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now, have you ever scratched your head a little bit when you're reading this passage of Scripture? Because something just doesn't set right with me. Because, you know, it always seems like when I've studied it or read anything about it, that everybody says that Mary was coming to Jesus demanding for him to do something. Jesus, I want you to fix this. Do something about this. And I've always viewed it in that way, but I tried to, because something just didn't set right with me about that view. So I tried to just kind of look at it and see what's going on here without being without preconceived ideas. And I began to think, and you know, if you think about a bad situation, you know, whether it's an event where the food is running out or something's going wrong, what are you typically going to do? You're going to go to the person that you trust the most and just share your concern with them, right? You may not be expecting them to do anything about it. You just want somebody to be there and to carry that burden with you a little bit. And you want to be able to express the dilemma that we are in. It would make perfectly good sense to me if Mary came to Jesus. Remember, he's the Son of God. She's raised him from a baby. Now he's a full-grown man, probably about 30 years old. And who else would you take your concern to besides Jesus Christ? Don't we do this sometimes today? Do you ever have something going on in your life that you don't know the answer to, and all you do is just express it to Jesus? I mean, you're not going to him and say, Jesus, I want you to fix this. You're just going and saying, oh, Lord. Oh, Lord. And just stating the situation. It seems like to me that Mary would be doing that to Jesus, going up to him and saying, oh, they have no wine. Or they have no wine. Something, you know what I'm saying? Jesus, what are they going to do? This is a terrible situation. This is going to be embarrassing for them. Now, look at how Jesus responds. Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, we see the word woman there, and some may interpret it saying, well, Jesus was being disrespectful to his mother here. But that's not the situation at all. I want you to think about this. The word woman is used to refer to the woman at the well. In John chapter 4, verse 21, Jesus speaks to her and calls her woman. Then in chapter 8, verse 10, he speaks to the woman who was caught in adultery, and he calls her woman. And in chapter 19, verse 26, again, he speaks to Mary when he's on the cross, and he says to her, "Woman, behold your son." And then he tells John, the disciple whom Jesus loves, "Behold your mother." So he calls her woman there as well. And then in chapter 20, verse 15, he says to Mary Magdalene at the empty tomb, "Woman," and asks, "Who is she seeking?" In Matthew chapter 15, verse 28, he speaks to the Gentile woman and he says to her, "O woman." So this word woman was a common phrase, a common term. It would have been like saying lady, lady. But why would Jesus say to his mother, "Woman"? Why would he do that? It seems like Jesus is here wanting to differentiate between the relationship that they have as parent to son, and she needs to realize that he is the Son of God, that he has a greater purpose in this world than just to be her son or her child, that he has been sent forth for an hour, for a time, for a purpose. Now, I want us to look at that, if you would. You see there in verse 4, in Jesus' statement, he says, "My hour has not yet come." Now, let's work to the end of the gospel and move back. If you would, turn to chapter 17, verse 1 in John's gospel. John 17, verse 1. And we're going to see if we can learn a little bit about this hour that Jesus is referring to. Chapter 17, verse 1. You've got it? Would you say amen? All right, here's what it says. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." So Jesus says this right here before his crucifixion, "Glorify your Son, because his hour has come." Now, turn back to chapter 13, verse 1. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. All right, so we're seeing here that Jesus' hour has to do with him being glorified. Jesus' hour has to do with his leaving, going back to heaven. All right, now go back to chapter 12, verse 23, please. Chapter 12, verse 23. Verse 23 says, "But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified.'" Then he goes on and he talks about a seed falling into the ground and dying. So he's here referring to his suffering that he would soon face. The next instance is in chapter 8, verse 20. These words in chapter 8, verse 20, Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. There are a couple of other references, but this gives us an idea that that idea of an hour is something that you can track all the way through the Gospel of John. And you can see that until the hour, the time in which Jesus was to be crucified, had come about, that it wasn't going to happen. But when Jesus saw the Greeks come to him in chapter 12 and want an interview, he knew that it was then time for him to be crucified and for him to go to the cross and to finish the work that God has given him to do. So this hour is throughout the gospel, but here in chapter 2, the first time that it's mentioned in verse 4, Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come." So we assume that means his hour of suffering, his hour of being glorified, his hour of leaving and going to the Father. So we may still be scratching our heads and wondering, how does all this fit together? It seems like that Mary may have just been being too human in her thinking right now, too faithless. I submit to you that she didn't come to Jesus saying, "Jesus, fix this problem," but she had forgotten that her son was truly the Son of God. and that maybe his response was one that would jar her back out into reality, reminding her that he has a greater purpose and that he does indeed have an hour in which he is going to be glorified, which reminds her that he is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah. In other words, she needed to realize that the person she was talking to about her problem is the very Son of God, the God-man, not just her oldest son, who was powerless to do anything to remedy the dilemma that they were facing. Now, and that makes sense of the response. Otherwise, we see Mary as this forward-leaning, determined, almost arrogant lady, who even though Jesus apparently rebukes her in verse 4, she just says, "I don't care what you said, y'all do whatever he says to do." Doesn't make any sense. But she goes to him and says, "They have no wine." He reminds her of who he is. And then she turns to the servants and she says, "Whatever he says to do, do it. I forgot who he is. This is the Son of God. Whatever he tells you, you go and do it." So that brings us to the directions. The directions are next in verses 5 through 8. She gave those directions in verse 5 to the servants, telling them what to do. And then Jesus gives them directions in verse 6. "Now there were 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece." So this would have been somewhere between 100 and 180 gallons of water that would have been held here. What's this idea of the Jewish purification, or according to the Jewish purification? There is a verse, Mark chapter 7, verse 3, that says, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the traditions of the elders." So these big water pots would have been there at this wedding ceremony, and the people would have gone and gotten water out of the water pots and washed their hands in the water, and then they would have went and taken part in the festivities. So these water pots were there that held a large amount of water, and Jesus tells them, "All right, go fill them up." So you notice there that they, in verse 7, went and they filled them up. Let's see, verse 7, he tells them to fill them up, and in verse 7, they filled them up to the brim. Why is that important? That shows us that there was nothing poured in. Nothing diluted it. Nothing changed that water. Nothing was given to spice it up. All right? Now, verse 8, "And he said to them, 'Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast.' And they took it." All right, so we see Jesus giving these directions. First, it was to the servants to go fill up the water pots. And then he gives them a second set of directions. That is, dip some out and take it to the master. A wedding planner is not a new thing. I know some of you have been involved in that type of thing. I wish I'd have had a better one at my wedding. But relatives aren't always the way to go on that. But, right? I hope I'm all right with saying that. That's just my opinion. May deal with that later on. Well, wedding planner, and that's what the master of the feast would have been. He would have been like a wedding planner. He would have been over everything. Man, if things went wrong, it was going to come back to him too, and it wasn't going to be good. He would have been in deep weeds if the wine would have been gone. But the master is given this wine, and he was responsible for the food and the wine, and he was responsible to taste it to make sure it was good before the guest would eat it. So that's why it was given to him first of all. And look at his response in verse 9. "And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior, but you have kept the good wine until now.'" Just think about this. 150 gallons of wine suddenly shows up at the wedding. You thought you were out, and now there is this sudden abundance. Not only would the master of the feast been pleased, but think about that bridegroom. He's suddenly being given credit for all this wine. He's like, "Oh, really? Oh, yeah, I'm glad you like it, man. I'm glad. Yeah, we kept it till the last." Usually they would wait until the taste was dulled. They drank the best wine and the taste was dulled a little bit. And then they would put the inferior wine in so people wouldn't pay that much attention to it not being as good. This is like the punch at a wedding. Man, you look for the punch at the wedding to see how good it is, taste it. Always look forward to that, at least I do. So we have these two who would have experienced delight in verses 9 and 10. The master of the wedding and the bridegroom. Now I just want you to think about this as I was studying this passage this week. When did it become wine? Was it while it was in the jar, or when they dipped it out, was it wine right away when it was in the cup? We don't know, but we know the miracle there. The sign is that Jesus changed it into wine. And then finally, let's see the display. The display is next in verses 11 through 12. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went to Capernaum, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. So there's this display. This is the first sign that Jesus Christ did publicly. This is where the ministry goes public. Jesus does this miracle, if you will. As we think about the sign, we need to realize that the sign is only pointing us to something else, right? I think about going to Mount Rushmore many years ago on my senior trip from high school. I remember us driving up the roads to get to Mount Rushmore. We didn't think we were ever going to get there, but as we were going, we kept seeing sign after sign after sign telling us where Mount Rushmore is. What if we would have just stopped and looked at the sign? And said, oh man, that sign, check out that sign, that's amazing. I bet that's really cool in person, but man, this sign is just amazing. I'm so glad we got to see this. And then just turn around and left. That doesn't make any sense. Then see Mount Rushmore, see something about Mount Rushmore one day, I could say, hey, well, I saw the sign. I was on the road to go there. I stopped and looked at the sign. It was amazing. Wait, you didn't go all the way and see the real thing? No, I just saw the sign. See, what happens is in Scripture is we get caught up in wanting a sign, or they did in the Bible, and maybe we do today. We want a sign, but we don't want the reality. And Jesus here, his glory is being manifested through this sign, and the first sign was that he turned this water into wine. Let's draw some conclusions and we'll be finished. Number one is this. Wine is not the main point of this passage, in case you want it to be. It is not. I'll remind you of something that the Bible says in Proverbs 20, verse 1, that wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Proverbs chapter 23:29-35 says, who has wine? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaints? Who has needless bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes? Those who linger over wine, who go to sample bowls of mixed wine. Do not gaze at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper. Your eyes will see strange sights and your mind will imagine confusing things. You will be like one sleeping on the high seas, lying on the top of the rigging. They hit me, you will say, but I'm not hurt. They beat me, but I don't feel it. When will I awake so that I can find another drink? Wine is not the main point of this passage. I've heard pastors talk about, was it fermented, was it not? That is not the main point. What is the main point? Number two is this. Number two, we see, and I suggest to you that Jesus, the God-man, and conversion is the main point. Jesus, who is the God-man, and conversion is the main point. Think about this, folks. Water became wine. And we see in our lives today that Jesus takes the sinner and makes them a saint. That is conversion. By the way, conversion is the process of changing or causing something to change from one form to another. Jesus takes sinners and makes them saints. He takes those who are in darkness and puts them in light. He takes those who are under the power of Satan and puts them under the power of God. He takes those who are condemned and He makes them forgiven. He takes those who are dead and He makes them alive. He takes those who were enemies of God and He makes them heirs of God. He takes those who were guilty and He declares them blameless and will present them blameless. He takes those who are unholy and He presents them holy. He takes the disobedient and He makes them obedient. He takes the unbelieving and He makes them believing. He takes the cursed and He makes them blessed. He takes the child of the devil and He makes them a child of the living God. He takes our old religious rituals like the Jewish purification laws and rituals, and He cleanses us with the blood of Jesus Christ so that the finished work of Jesus has atoned for our sins and there is no need for the religion that this world has to offer. You see, Jesus Christ converts sinners. He saves us. And if you walk away from this miracle seeing it as something just secondary, then you're missing the point. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And He came to take away our sins. I ask you this morning, have you been converted? Or are you still just water? Are you still just under the old religious rituals, still in your sin and in death? Or has Jesus Christ saved you? The Bible says in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, I actually have one more point asking, have you been converted? But Numbers chapter 3, verse 19, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. This morning, Jesus Christ died so that we could be saved. This morning, if you believe that one who changed that water into wine, that He is the Son of God, and you're tired of looking at the sign and you want to see the reality, this morning I invite you to come to Christ and to be saved from your sins. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray this morning that Jesus will be seen for who He is, and that our belief, Lord, will not be in signs, but in the reality of Jesus, the one who has the power to change us. Father, I pray if there's anybody here who realizes that they need to be changed, that who they are is not sufficient, it's not going to make it on the day of judgment, that they need righteousness. Father, we pray, and we know it's only by Your grace, it's only by Your sovereign grace, but Lord, we pray this morning that they would respond to the gospel and be saved. Father, I pray that for us as believers who are already Christians, let us remember what Jesus has done. And Lord, I pray that it would build us up, encourage us, and cause us to speak it because we believe it. In Jesus' name, amen.